This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of John. Here's Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of John, chapter 7.
The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the seven feasts that God instituted for his people Israel to celebrate. It occurred for 8 days in the fall of the year, in the Jewish month of Tishri, which corresponds with our September-October. Tabernacles was the final feast on the yearly calendar, and it was the most elaborate of all of the feasts in its celebration. The Jews referred to it as the feast. The historian Josephus called it the holiest and greatest of all the feasts. The Feast of Tabernacles was a week-long combination of our Thanksgiving, Independence Day, and New Year's Day all rolled into one. The feast went by several nicknames. First was ingathering. Israel would give thanks for the incoming harvest during this time. Second was Sukkoth, or booths. During the feast, families would live in outside shelters to celebrate God's provision for Israel during the 40 years they slept under the stars and traveled through the wilderness. The feast also looked to a future day. It was sort of a New Year's Day, a new day. It looked to a new day when Messiah would return and fulfill his promises to Israel and reign over all the earth. It was a wonderful feast. It meant many things to the Jews. John 7 occurs at the Feast of Tabernacles. Verses 1 through 10 take place prior to the feast. Verses 11 through 36 in the midst of the feast. Verses 37 through 52 on the last day of the feast. In the chapter, we discover three attitudes toward Jesus: the attitude of his siblings, the celebrants, and the Jewish Sanhedrin. Well, verse 1 tells us, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Days earlier, remember, Jesus had been in Jerusalem, and he had healed the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. And in doing so, he had violated their Sabbath laws and done so right outside the temple, right under the noses of these uppity, self-righteous priests. Jesus had attacked their legalism by claiming to be God. And all he'd done was to follow his father's lead. That's all he'd done. Of course, his logic inflamed their fury. They grew bloodthirsty. How dare you call God your father? Jesus had retreated now to Galilee to allow passions to cool down. Verse 2 tells us, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. This was required of all Jewish males 20 years old and older. They were required to travel to Jerusalem to attend this feast. And if Jesus was to obey the law, ready or not, he would have to go back to Jerusalem. We're told his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. And their tone here gets a little sarcastic. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Isn't that interesting? According to Matthew 13, verse 55, and contrary to the Roman Catholic Church, Mary and Joseph had other children, at least 4 boys and 2 girls. Jesus had half-brothers and half-sisters. Which means, by the way, Jesus understood the dynamics of a blended family. He and his siblings knew that they didn't share the same father. Could it be that Joseph's kids scoffed at their brother? I mean, did they really believe in the virgin birth, or did they consider it just sort of a family fable, a scandal and a cover-up? Could it be they were jealous? Jesus, remember, was sinless. And I imagine the other kids in the family got tired of hearing Mary say, why can't you be like your older brother? I mean, living in the shadow of an elder, successful sibling is tough enough. Imagine if your big brother just happened to be God. Whatever their reasons, Joseph's kids didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after the resurrection. His own family doubted him. And here they want to give him some advice. They act like his publicity manager. If he wants the world to believe in him, why not seek the largest stage possible? They tell him to go ahead and head to Jerusalem. The city will be crowded at the feast. It'll be the perfect opportunity for you to prove yourself, Jesus. But Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." Here's his point. Every opportunity for God doesn't constitute a calling from God. And this is good for you and I to remember. Just because it makes sense, just because it seems to be God's will, doesn't necessarily make it so. Jesus was prompted by obedience, not just opportunity. It reminds me of the insurance agent. We got a frantic phone call one night. A woman asked, "Do you sell homeowners insurance?" The agent replied, "Well, of course I do." She said, "Can I buy a policy over the phone?" The agent replied, "Well, no, I'll have to come out to your home and have you sign some paperwork." The lady shouted, "Well, you better hurry up because my house is on fire." You know, it's been said, timing is everything. I've heard this. There are three things a man can do without sensing that he's wasting time. Make war, court a woman, and create art. And I would add a fourth. Wait on God. Time spent waiting on God is never wasted time. You see, Jesus possessed what his brothers lacked, a sense of God's timing, and here he exercises it. Verse 7 continues Jesus' reply. He says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Jesus tried a covert pilgrimage. Apparently, though, he was spotted by the paparazzi. Word got out. And then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "Nah, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Boy, Jesus was still a hot topic, was he not? Privately, the people debated Jesus' claims and deeds, while the Jewish hierarchy was publicly hostile toward him. Verse 14 tells us, "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught." Jesus sensed it was time. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Now, it's not that Jesus had never studied or never opened his Bible. To the contrary, his mind was steeped with the scriptures. What the Jews noticed was his lack of formal theological training. He didn't have the degrees and the college experience that they possessed. You know, every rabbi spent years and years in school studying in the yeshivas. A rabbi would always serve an apprenticeship under another rabbi. But Jesus was a rabbi with no rabbi. He had been his own teacher. It's been said, while the scribes and the Pharisees taught from authorities, quoting all the famous rabbis, Jesus taught with authority. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You've heard it said of old, but I say to you." Jesus taught with authority. Jesus lacked the proper accreditation in the eyes of the Jews, and yet he taught with such heavenly, tremendous wisdom. Well, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." God was his rabbi. That's a pretty good rabbi to have. Rabbi God. Jesus wasn't man taught, he was God taught. He says, "If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." And here is a tremendous truth. Reread this verse. Notice, it's the willing heart, not the inquisitive mind, that will ultimately know the scriptures. He says, if anyone wants to do his will, if you're willing, if you want to obey, things will open up to you. You'll understand the scriptures. This is the prerequisite for Bible knowledge, not an inquisitive mind, but a willing heart. The desire to know has to be coupled with the desire to do. Then he says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. See, a teacher can purify his doctrine by making sure his motive is to please God rather than to attract attention to himself. A teacher should always ask himself or herself, am I preaching to be popular or am I preaching to be faithful? I try to ask myself that every week. In verse 19, Jesus asks, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Now remember, this exchange is in the temple. And the place is packed. There are people all over. They're crawling everywhere. All the Jewish establishment is on hand. And they've been plotting Jesus' assassination. Now he boldly exposes their hypocrisy. And he confronts them. He says, why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? But the Jewish hierarchy, who were in the background, they understood, they knew. They were the ones that were sponsoring the hit on Jesus. They had already put out a contract on him. The pilgrims, the rank and file Jews, were ignorant of the scandal that was brewing behind the scenes. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work and you all marveled. Of course, he was talking about the healing of the lame man by the pools of Bethesda. He says, Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. You remember, circumcision predated Moses. It goes all the way back to Abraham. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus is about to point out the hypocrisy and how the Jews had applied the Sabbath laws. The law of Moses commanded every Jewish male to be circumcised on the eighth day from their birth. And the rabbis were strict. The eighth day, not the seventh day, not the ninth day. The eighth day, even if it meant performing the circumcision on the Sabbath day. Thus, they did allow for some work to be done on the Sabbath day, the work of circumcision. Jesus continues, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? I mean, circumcision was a trivial procedure compared to healing a man who had been crippled for 38 years. I mean, don't you think God is pleased when a crippled man can walk again? How could that be less pleasing to God than a child being circumcised? Jesus was challenging their hypocrisy. Verse 24, he says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Boy, could we learn a lot from that verse. You know, the Jews were all about rules and rituals while ignoring what was just and right. This is the problem with legalism. Invariably, you end up majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. On July the 4th, 1776, remember that date, July the 4th, 1776, King George II of England logged the following entry into his personal journal. Nothing of importance happened today. He didn't realize that an American Revolution had been born on that same day. A movement had started that would dismantle his empire. He obviously misjudged the events around him. You know, researchers say that 10,000 thoughts go through the human mind every day. 10,000 thoughts. 10,000 thoughts go through the human mind every day. We're constantly thinking and analyzing and critiquing and judging. And yet we need to be careful about drawing conclusions. It's not always as it seems. Do you know that? It's rarely as it seems. There's always information we lack. Before we reach a conclusion about a person or about a situation, we need heaven's perspective. And if God withholds his viewpoint from us, then we need to reserve our judgment. Now, verse 25 tells us, some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?" See, the Jews who knew of Jesus' opposition, they wondered if his opponents had changed their minds. They voiced their reservations. They say, "However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Now this was the hurdle to their faith. The rabbis taught that the Messiah would come suddenly and mysteriously, that you wouldn't be able to trace his origins. They hadn't read the scriptures. This was an unbiblical notion. In contrast, everyone knew Jesus' family tree. They could trace back his lineage. Matthew does that. Luke does that. His genealogy was common knowledge. His brothers were in town. He was a local from Nazareth. Actually, the Old Testament had spoken of Messiah's lineage. The scriptures had traced Messiah back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. They were just wrong in their assumptions that the Messiah was suddenly going to just pop up. No, you'd be able to trace him back, his lineage. You would know who he was and where he'd come from. Verse 28, then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from, and have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." You see, the Jews traced his origins to Nazareth. Jesus says, "That's not far enough. I've come from heaven." Again, the idea that Jesus preexisted prior to his birth and had been sent by God was a claim to his deity. Remember, humans don't preexist their birth. Humans begin when they're born. Jesus has no beginning. He is from eternity past to eternity future. And I love what Jesus is doing here. He's throwing gas on the fire of those who oppose him. I mean, the Jews, they had distinguished themselves from the world's idolaters as the people who knew the one true God. Jesus says, "Him you do not know." He's making them madder. Then they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Their threats almost mushroom into action here. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" I mean, look at the miracles Jesus has performed. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. A warrant gets issued, but the arrest never occurs. Again, it's not God's time. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" The dispersion, or the diaspora, were the Jews living outside of Israel. The Pharisees thought Jesus here was speaking of going beyond the borders and going into the Greek world to teach the Greeks. They continue, "What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Jesus was going abroad, but a little further than anyone thought. He was sent from heaven, and he was returning to heaven. Jesus was headed where these Jews would never be able to follow. How sobering to compare Jesus' promise to these Jews with his promise to his disciples. You remember in John 14, verse 3, he says to his own disciples, he says, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." But to these unbelievers, he says, "Where I am, you cannot come." Verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast. You know, at any Olympics, the biggest event is always the closing ceremonies. And so it was with the Feast of Tabernacles. The last day was the big day. That great day of the feast, John says. At the closing ceremonies of the Feast of Tabernacles, the priest would lead a procession from the temple all the way down to the southern part of the city to the Pool of Siloam. There they would draw water from the pool, and they would fill their golden vessels. And then they would return to the temple by way of the water gate. They would circle the altar, and then in unison they would pour out their pitchers before the altar. Their ritual looked backwards and it looked forwards. On the one hand, it reminded Israel of the miracle that God worked in the wilderness. You remember the Feast of Tabernacles was about their wilderness experience. And on the one hand, it looked back to the miracle God worked in the wilderness when he brought water from the rock. You remember the story? But it also looked forward to the outpouring of the water of the Holy Spirit on the people of God. It was after this ceremonial water had been poured out of the pitchers that suddenly Jesus stood and he offered to make their ritual a reality. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Wow. What an incredible promise. I can take your ritual and I can make it a reality in your life. Today, Jesus is the rock in our spiritual wilderness. And from him, the Holy Spirit flows to God's people. If we come to Jesus and if we open up our hearts and if we believe in him, the water of spiritual life, of vitality and refreshment will bubble up within us and flow like a mighty river from us. You know, one of the most awesome sights I've ever seen is the Niagara Falls. The river plummets 176 feet into the river below. Over 100,000 cubic feet per second of water flows over the edge and crashes into the rocks beneath. The spray creates a mist that rises hundreds of feet and can be seen from miles away. You know, when we come to Jesus and drink in the living water, he creates in us a rush of power, a spray of love that influences the people around us. Our life becomes a mist that can be seen by others. We become a river from which others can drink. We suddenly begin to convey and carry the power and love and grace of God. It all happens when we come to Jesus and drink. Verse 39, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." It wouldn't be until after the resurrection, after the cross, and his glorification, and then his resurrection. It happened in John chapter 20, when the disciples, gathering in the upper room, believed on the risen Christ. You remember, Jesus breathed on them, and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." At that moment, they received this rushing, gushing flow of the Spirit, the living water poured into their lives. Verse 40, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ,'" or the Messiah. "And some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" Micah 5 verse 2 had predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. But Jesus had been raised in the little village of Nazareth, a small insignificant village in the Galilee. So there was a division among the people because of him. Here this shows the superficiality of their judgments. If they had just done a little homework, I mean, even ask a brother, they would have known that Jesus, yes, he grew up in the Galilee, but he had been born in the little town of Bethlehem.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today and you don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.